Well, I might invite everyone to find your way back to your seats. Before we get into God's word this morning, there is just another prayer request that I've been reminded of. In our Mount Pleasant school community, there's been a very tragic and sudden death this week. One of the mums of one of the girls in Jessica's class there at school passed away. And so the school community is grieving a bit there, and a lot of the, they're a big part of the wider Mount Pleasant community, big part of the Torrens Valley sporting clubs there. I think it would be great if we could just take a moment to stop and pray for all of them as well. Heavenly Father, we just pray for the Hughes family and for all of the people who knew Tylee and knew the family, for the school and the clubs and all of the people who are feeling that loss right now, and most especially for the family. Lord, in your word, in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes that you are the God of all comfort. May you be a God of comfort to all of those people now. May your love be known to them in a special way, that you are near to them in their sorrow. And Lord, may we, your people, share that comfort as well. That's part of what it says, is that we, having been comforted, can be a comfort to others. May those who know the family and also know you be a real source of strength and peace and comfort at this time. We pray knowing that you can bring good things out of even tragic and difficult times. And we just pray that you will do that. In Jesus' name, amen. As we're getting into God's word this morning, we've been looking through the book of 1 Samuel. And in the book of Samuel as a whole, a big issue, a big theme that goes through the whole book is the kingdom. God establishing the kingdom of Israel, and then through that, the kingdom of God. And in the passage we're going to be looking at today, it's interesting that we see that while Israel has no human king, we see that they have the king that the people have been looking for. I called the message, "The King Fights His Own Battles." In the older world, in the ancient world, the kings would lead their armies into battle. Alexander the Great leading his troops across the ancient world. Julius Caesar in his campaigns through Gaul. King Theoden on the Battle of the Pelennor Fields, if you know that's speaking your language a bit more like it speaks mine. Maybe the world would be a little bit better today if the politicians had to lead from the front lines, but we won't go there. As we pick up the passage, we've seen that Israel's a very fragmented nation. They are one family, but they're still very tribal. In that, dedicated to their tribe above others. And we've seen even wars between tribes in the time of the judges. We've seen that even the priests of God have been faithless and have shown no interest in worshipping God and following his way. And last week we saw that they went to war against the Philistines and about 35,000 of their army died. And the priests, the faithless sons of Eli died. And the Ark of God was lost to the Philistines. And the ark was no mere trophy that was taken away. I mean, in and of itself, the ark had no power. It was a box of acacia wood coated with gold that had the stone tablets with the commandments and a couple of other things in it. But it was to be God's throne, the way that his presence would dwell in a special way among his people. And we saw the lament that went up when it was lost. The glory of Israel has departed and is no more. Because that was how the glory of God dwelt among them. And that's where we pick things up, with this ark being taken away in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. After the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of Yahweh. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of Yahweh. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. And that is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. Sorry, I thought I had a map there. Maybe it comes later. When the Philistines came and placed the ark in the temple of Dagon, the idea is, here is a testimony to the greatness of Dagon. We went to war against Israel, our God versus their God, and our God won. And so here is this testimony to the might of Dagon. Here is this captured ark, wasn't an idol. Normally they had idols in those days, but this representation of the God that we have defeated. Dagon was one of the chief gods that they worshipped, but of course they would have worshipped many gods in those days that were a pantheistic people. They worshipped a multitude of gods. But Dagon seems to be one of the ones that they favoured quite highly. It was in a temple of Dagon where they were having a great celebration, where Samson pushed the pillars and brought the whole temple down on the people. That was the temple of Dagon in Gaza. But this is another temple in the city of Ashdod. And God's ark has been placed there. But God, although he might have allowed Israel to lose the battle, and we looked last week at how the people of Israel were trying to use God, using the ark like a good luck charm to bring them success in their battle, rather than seeking God's face, repenting of their sinfulness, and following what he said. But although God might have allowed Israel to lose that battle, he wasn't about to let the Philistines get any false ideas about who was in charge. And so as we saw the next day, as they come in, Dagon's face down on the ground, the position of either worship or submission. You bow down before something that you worship, or you might see in the ancient world a slave bowing down in submission before their owner. It is a picture of humility, of being put in your place. So they came in, they propped him up again, and they left that night, and they came back the next day, and not only had the idol fallen on its face, but now it was broken. A pretty clear message from God. And it's one of those things like, it's supposed to be a funny story. I think, you know, the Bible is, it's not supposed to be all dry and very intellectual and all of these things. God did all of this for a reason, and I think it is supposed to be an interesting and a funny story about people realizing all of a sudden just how powerful God is. But it's also a reminder that despite the fact that God has allowed Israel to be defeated and he's allowed his ark to be captured, God is more than capable of fighting his own battles. Here is the king not just leading his army into battle, but carrying on the battle all by himself, way behind enemy lines. It's a reminder that the testimony of the Bible is not that God is just a powerful God, not even that he is more powerful than all the other gods, but that he is the only true God. He is the creator of heaven and earth, and there is nothing else like him. And the Bible tells us that the other things that are worshipped as gods are actually demons. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. That last part's probably fair enough, isn't it? It is a trick of the enemy to sort of take what is God's and corrupt it, and to try to take people's instinct to worship and to corrupt it into a worship of them rather than a worship of God. And as I was reflecting on that and reflecting on this passage of Dagon being brought low, smashed before the ark of the Lord, my thoughts jumped ahead to the New Testament, to when Jesus came to dwell among his people, and when those people who had been possessed by demons encountered Jesus, they fell down on the ground before him. Jesus' force, you know, his power, his awe, you know, the awe of being in his presence, force them to submit before him. When God is present, nothing can stand against him. And I find that an encouragement, that when we're in Christ, when we're part of his family, we have nothing to fear. We believe there is a spiritual world. We believe there are angels and demons, and we believe that they can do things that are beyond our powers and comprehension. But they're nothing to the power of God. That's why we see, you know, people who were, Jesus coming so often among people who were dealing with this possession and these things in Jesus' day. And we don't see so much of that in places where the word of Jesus has become known and is, you know, there are many people who follow him, because even at the name of Jesus, just the name, demons must flee. And I mention all of that because in those days there might have been people of Israel who were scared of Dagon, who were scared of Baal and Asherah and the things that they could do. And in today there are people, even in the church, who are scared of, you know, Wicca and people doing, you know, the occult practices. Scared of, you know, other gods and those who follow them. Scared of curses and secret cabals and all of these things. And we don't need to be scared. God is way bigger than any of that. And when we are with him, and a big reminder, it's important that we're with him and not that we try to drag him with us like we saw with Israel last week. But when we are putting our trust in him and following him, we don't have to be afraid of anything that people might be doing in, you know, any occult practices that might be happening in the world around us, any witchcraft happening in the forests and things like that. And it does happen. People do practice that. But no curse that they can offer is anything to God, is anything that we should be afraid of. God is in control. And I hope that's an encouragement to us from this reminder of God's power compared to the power of everything around him. God is in control, not Dagon, and not the Philistines that Israel couldn't defeat. Israel couldn't defeat the Philistines with all of their armies, but God brought them to their knees all by himself. Yahweh's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us. His hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they'd moved it, Yahweh's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They've brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. And those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. God's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and Gath and Ekron. And But here is where the battle happened. And they'd brought the Ark of the Covenant here to Ashdod. And then when that didn't work, they brought it here to Gath. And when that didn't work, they brought it here to Ekron. In those days, I mentioned they tended to think of gods as having their own territories and having their own areas. Perhaps the idea was maybe if we bring him closer to Israel, he'll be happier. But it's not. We're not explicitly told why they thought moving God to a different city would help, moving the Ark of God, but that's what they did. And God's hand was heavy upon them, the Bible tells us. And God's wrath against them resulted in deaths and in an outbreak of tumors. And in the next chapter, which we'll look at next time, it says about how they, as a way of trying to appease God, they made these golden tumors, but also these golden like mice, rats. So obviously mice and rats was a big part of the problem too, which has led some people to suspect it might have been something along the lines of the bubonic plague, which also led to great swellings and growths and all sorts of things. But whatever it was that God was doing, I think it's very fair and important to say that what we see here is a lot less funny than what happened to Dagon. I think, when we see all of this, we can struggle a little bit sometimes with looking at the way God judged other nations. And we know the Philistines had done a lot wrong and caused a lot of problems for the people of Israel. But what do we make of all of this death and all of these tumors and all of this outcry pouring out to heaven? What we see here is a really stark reminder that there is no safe way for a holy God to dwell among a sinful people. God is holy. That means he is set apart. But it also means like he is fully righteous and fully just. Part of being fully just is not allowing sin in his presence. And so we see that even though God dwelt among Israel in a special way, there was a whole lot of things they needed to do to make that happen. They needed to have a whole covenant with God, the promises that they'd made. There needed to be a curtain that screened off the place where God's presence dwelt in a special way from the people. And there needed to be all of these priests and intermediaries who would go, and prophets and things, who would go between God and the people, rather than them being able to go directly into the presence of God. And they needed all of these sacrifices as a way of recognizing the seriousness of their sin and of paying the price that sins demand, the price which is death. And now God's ark is among a foreign people, a pagan people who do not worship him, who have rejected God, their creator, and gone their own way. And when sinfulness is in the presence of God, we see this is what happens. It's kind of like, you know, if you've ever known somebody with one of those, with a really extreme peanut allergy. Like, there is no safe amount of peanuts to have around them. It's not just, you know, don't put it in the food, but don't even have it in the air. You know, don't even have it anywhere near. Except in this case, it's not the person with the allergy, it's everybody else that dies. There's no safe amount of sin to be near the presence of God. And the Philistines, I mentioned, they were a sinful people. But I think when we read verse 12, we are supposed to be reminded, and I should read verse 12 for you. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven, to the throne room of God, of which, you know, his temple on earth was only a shadow, only a reflection. I think verse 12 is a reminder for us, God does not delight in judgment, and neither should we. And so it is a very tragic thing as we read about all of these things that happened. We were made to live with God. We were made to be able to come into his presence without the need of any Ark of the Covenant, without the need of any temples, any priests, and any intermediaries. We were made to share in the love of God and to be his family. But from the very beginning, every single person on earth has been tainted by sin. Sin isn't just that we've done a couple of things wrong. Sin is a heart that has rejected God as the one who decides right and wrong, and has put myself in God's place as the one who should decide how I should live and what I should do. It's not just that we sin sometimes, but that having turned from God, we can't help but sin. We can't help but go our own way. We cannot honor God fully with how we live. But we see routinely through the Bible, God continued to love his people. The Ark of the Covenant is proof enough of that. It's that God made a way to be able to dwell among his people. Imperfect though it was, with, you know, all the barriers that it might have had, it was still a way that God could dwell among his people, and they could be his people and he could be their God. And from the very beginning, he had a better plan than the Ark of the Covenant and the temple. He had a better plan to remove the sin that was between us and God. The sin that leads to death, for the wages of sin is death. We can't reject the one who creates life and then continue to live forever. And so God enacted his plan that he'd had from the very beginning. A plan enacted in great love because it was enacted at great cost. Just as God was able to fight his battles in the battles and win the battles that the people of Israel couldn't win, Jesus came not just to fight, not to fight his battles, but to fight ours. The battle we could never win against sin, against death, against Satan, the enemy who has held us away from God, trapped in sin, enslaved in sin. Jesus came to fight that battle in our place and to die for you and for me. It's not often in battles that death is the victory, but the wages of sin is death. And from the sacrifices and from all of the things in the Old Testament, God had been teaching his people that one could die in another's place. That as the lamb died so that the people could live in the Passover and in their sacrifices, Jesus was to be the Lamb of God who would die in our place. It is the only way for that battle against sin and death to be won. Through Jesus fighting our battles, we have been given a chance that we could never have made for ourselves. And he has done something which we could never deserve and never repay. But that's okay. God doesn't expect us to repay. He just calls us to put our trust in Jesus, the one who died in our place. To follow him, to be counted as in Christ. And then all of our sins are counted to him. And all of his righteousness, all of his goodness is counted to us. But if what God has done through Jesus is not accepted, God will judge, just as he judged the people of the Philistines in those days. God will judge the people of this world. Everybody who doesn't accept Jesus on that last day will face the judgment of outer darkness, of hell, of being cast away from God. And just as in the Old Testament, God will not delight in that punishment. God delights in seeing people turn from their sins and be forgiven. God delights in being able to show love and mercy to those who will receive it from him. But justice demands that for those who don't receive it, they do receive what sins deserve. But be encouraged. If we've put our trust in Jesus, God is for us. He is on our side. He fights his own battles, or more precisely, he fights ours, the ones that we could never win. And the beautiful thing about having a king that fights his own battles, a king that doesn't need us. God didn't need the people of Israel to be able to have victory over the Philistines and over their God. And he doesn't need anything from us now. God is not dependent on us. It is not as though God would be lacking if he somehow didn't have us and our worship and the things that we do. He's not dependent on us. We're dependent on him. But the beautiful thing about that, that knowledge that God doesn't need us, is that from Abraham to Moses, from Samuel to Peter, God has chosen to work through and with and alongside his people, to give them a part in his great things that he is doing in this world. And he is with you, working through you and with you and alongside you in all that you do. Whatever you do for him, delight in the fact he doesn't need you to do it for him, but he has chosen to, and he delights in doing it with you and working through you. That's the God we serve. The God who is in control. The God who brought Dagon to his knees and more. The holy God who could win the battles that Israel could not, can win the victory over sin and death that we could not, who has chosen to call us family. That is who we serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you chose us. As your word said, you've chosen us from before the creation of the world, knowing all of our sin and all that we would do wrong, knowing all that would happen throughout the history of this whole world. You chose not to turn your back on a people who had turned their back on you, but to continue to reach out in love, to dwell among your people. First through the temple, then through your Son, and now through your Son by his Spirit, you dwell among your people. We thank you that Jesus has removed that barrier of sin, that we can be closer to you now. We can draw near to you in worship because that offense of sin that comes between us has been taken away at the cross. And we thank you that you have chosen us, your people, that you work through us, not because you have to, but because you love to, because you love us with a love that we struggle to comprehend. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As our hymn today, we're going to sing of God being our great King. Crown him with many crowns.